Matthew chapter 5. Do you ever feel like you're in a rut? Ever feel like you're not in a rut? You ever feel like you're doing the right thing, but you feel like what you're doing is an end in itself rather than heading anywhere or really helping or accomplishing anything significant? Jim Phillips, not our Jim Phillips, another Jim Phillips, watching a basketball game when this hit him. He said, quote, the game was between two Christian high school teams, and I found myself thinking, my faith is a spectator sport. I watch it more than I live it. Now, Jim was living a wonderful life. I mean, he was a successful CPA. He had a good family, was a part of a good church. But he lacked passion. I mean, the kind of passion that wakes you up in the morning and says, I got a job to do. I got a mission for Christ. I know why he saved me. He went home and told his wife, Connie. Said, Connie, I'm on the sidelines. I'm not in the game. And they began to pray, and the Lord led them and their family, their whole family, to start ministering in their local public school. Just mentoring kids, loving on kids. Well, through that, they saw the need for a real mentoring program and also a sexual abstinence program, because they came to know a lot of kids whose lives were being destroyed early on. So they started this. They gathered a group of people from their church, and they started this program called Excel, and it began to explode. I mean, all the junior high schools in their county began to use it, and then eventually most of the public schools in their area. They got federal funding. They hired a full-time director and other assistants to run the program because it grew to the extent where they needed major help. Soon, they had 700 adult volunteers, 65 different local churches involved in this, and it keeps growing, all because one man said, I don't want to just sit on the sidelines. This seems to be the kind of thing that Jesus is alluding to. There are within every true believer, I believe, two longings. And see if you can identify with this. Longing number one is for some sense that God is working in your own heart. Do you have that longing? I mean, if you can go days without any craving for the Word, without any response to the love of God, without any conviction of sin, if you can go days without that, if you're a true believer, you'll long for that. You'll know something's missing. You'll have an unsettled feeling in your heart as the Holy Spirit is jealous for your affections. That's longing number one. Longing number two is, as you receive the love of God and He's ministering in your heart, you got to share it. I mean, it's got to get out. You got to have some sense that God is using you. And that doesn't mean necessarily just in a big way like I described in starting some big program. It may be baking a pie for your neighbor, but there is some sense that God is ministering His love through you. Do you have those two longings? I believe every single true believer has those longings. Maybe not all the time to the same extent, but they're there because they flow directly from the two great commandments. What are they? Love God and love your neighbor. Yes, so it's got to come out. I mean, if you're not loving God, if you're not responding to receiving the love of God, and you're not passing that love on to somebody else, then if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is going to be something in your heart that says, I am not right. There is something wrong. And you can't have one without the other. John negates that in 1 John. If you say, well, I really love God, but it's this guy down the road that's a real jerk. No, it's impossible. He says, you cannot say you love God and not love your brother. The two go together. The one flows into the other. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where we're studying in Matthew 5. You look at the beginning of a lot of these, what is often called the Beatitudes, and it's very initially internal. You know, there's this favored condition, verse 3, is for those who are poor in spirit. And they're going to live in the kingdom of God. The rule and reign of God is going to be where they live. Those who mourn, they're going to receive the comfort of God. Those who are meek are going to inherit everything from God, including the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be filled. So there's that working of God. They receive His mercy. They're going to share His mercy. God is at work in their lives. But you notice He doesn't stop there. He moves outward. And that's why at the end of the Beatitudes, He talks about the fact that when this kind of life comes in contact with an unregenerate world, there is going to be persecution. There will be. Because people are not going to feel totally comfortable around someone who has a strong sense of sin, someone who is just overflowing with mercy. I mean, you're going to be insulted. You're going to be persecuted. Verses 10 through 12 makes that very clear. But then, again, He doesn't stop there. He's transitioning into from the relationship with God to our relationship with the world at large, and He says, you are the salt of the earth. You flavor. You fertilize. You preserve the earth. And you are the light of the world. So what does that all that mean? You could summarize these two metaphors are communicating this very simply. Christians don't exist for themselves. Christians don't exist for themselves. So if I look at my life and I see that most everything I do on a daily basis is working to earn my money so I can buy my new car and I can have my fun and I can't wait for my next activity this weekend and it's just constantly about me. Jesus said, that's not what my kingdom is about. You don't understand what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. You're salt. Salt in a salt shaker does no good. Light does not exist for itself. It radiates out from itself. He communicates that three simple ways. First of all, He states our calling. You, verse 14, you are the light of the world. So He's saying, hey, don't look down the aisle. Don't just look to the person going to the mission field. You are the light of the world. You who mourn over sin. You who are poor in spirit. You who have received mercy from the Lord and are passing that mercy out. That is light in this dark world. You are the light of the world. And this is extremely shocking when you think of what we naturally are. So let's remind ourselves, apart from Christ, a couple things. Number one, we live in darkness. Apart from Christ, we live in darkness. John 1:5. Not only that, we love darkness. We love it. Apart from the grace of Christ and His working in our hearts, we love darkness. Do you love darkness apart from Christ? Have you wrestled with that? If you think, no, I've always loved light. I mean, I open the shades first thing when I get up in the morning. No, He's talking about spiritually. You know, would you prefer to keep your sin hidden or to make it known? Kind of a dumb question, right? Apart from the grace of God working in your life, you would naturally keep it hidden, right? Or maybe you say, well, I'm a blabbermouth. I tell everybody everything. Yeah, but what do you tell them? I mean, when you do confess your sin, you confess it what? Selectively. And you tweak it. just slightly, so that it doesn't sound quite as bad as it could if someone else said it as it really is. And we even rename it. You know, we wouldn't call it, we would maybe say, it's a weakness. It was a sporadic failure or something. But the Bible says, no, we love darkness. Another one, in the next chapter, Matthew 6:23, Jesus takes it in another level and says, not only that, but we are darkness. I mean, what does that mean? We love darkness to such an extent that Matthew 6:23 says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? People, this is the greatest kind of darkness. There is no other darkness like it. We're not talking about a power outage externally. We're talking about an internal power outage. It's when your heart is dark. And that's a scary thing. It is a fearful thing to have a dark, dark heart where even the Word of God does not shine. I mean, you can be around it. You can go to church for decades and have no real light going on in your heart. You can know a lot of facts. There's a lot of brilliant people in this world. But all the facts are kind of disconnected because it doesn't make any coherent whole. It doesn't make any sense because there's darkness inside. That's what life is like apart from Christ. But in Christ, everything becomes different because He is the light of the world, John 8:12. And so we leave the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 12, 1 and 12 through 13 says, and we are set free from the power of darkness. He has delivered us. Our hearts become full of light. As 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We become children of light. Ephesians 5:8. Isn't that amazing? We who were children of wrath, people of darkness, have now become children of light. Romans 13, we cast off the works of darkness. So there is an appealing off of the works of darkness that used to characterize us. Romans 13, 12, we put on the armor of light. So the truth and the transparency that we used to run from, we now put on as a defense, a shield against darkness. So we become lights. Lights in a dark, dark world. You are the light of the world. You are the light, not of just Greenville, but of the world. That's just our calling. He states it simply and clear. Secondly, he goes on to illustrate it. He uses two illustrations. Illustration number one, second half of verse 14, you can't hide a city on a hill. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is a very famous, famous sentence. It's been used in many different ways. Let me just give you two examples. One is from John Winthrop's classic sermon delivered in 1630 to the Puritans who were with Massachusetts Bay Colony. He said, quote, for we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. And then in 1989, President Ronald Reagan, in his final speech in the final years after his two terms of president, in the final paragraphs, said this: the past few days when I've been at the window upstairs, I've thought a bit of that shining city upon a hill. The phrase comes from John Winthrop, who wrote it to describe the America he imagined. And he went on to America that he imagined. So obviously Jesus is not using this specifically referring to one nation, although the application can be made, but he is talking about his people. He is saying, my people are like a city that is set upon a hill. Well, why is that so significant? Today, with highways and lighting along the way and cars that have lights on them, we miss the point of this. But have you ever been in a situation that is totally dark? I mean darkness like you can't even see your hand. I'll never forget being up in Nova Scotia working at camps in high school, and a group of us had gone from our cabins in the woods down to the main lodge house, whatever, and it was light, and we forgot to leave the light on back at the cabin. And it was one of those nights, if you've ever been way up north, when it gets dark and you're away from any city, it is big time dark. Like we could not find our hands in front of our faces. There's two or three of us, and you feel like real idiots. You're going like this along the road, and you're feeling for trees. I mean, you can open your eyes, close your eyes. It doesn't matter because you can't see a thing. And you'd run into a tree and then run into another tree and then try to find the path and then ultimately try to bump into the cabin so you can reach in and switch on a light. Well, you can imagine a night like that without the moon shining, and you're a traveler in ancient Palestine, and you can't see a thing. I mean, your candle may have burned out. You don't have a flashlight. And you come over a ridge and you see the glow of a city. That is a welcomed sight. Suddenly you're bearing. Oh, yeah, I can see the city's there and that tree and that valley and, yeah, and that pond. Okay, it makes sense now. That's what Jesus said. You can't hide a city. And that sense of coming over that ridge and seeing that city is just like what your unsaved co-workers experience when they realize that a Christian is working with them. She's like a city set on a hill. You can't hide her. You can't not see her. You can't not see him. I mean, there's a glow. I'm not talking about a physical glow. But there's a spiritual radiance of truth that is nowhere to be found in that place apart from there being a light, a believer. And Jesus says, you cannot hide that person. If you have a true follower of Jesus Christ at your workplace, he is like a city on a hill. Illustration number two, you not only can't hide a city on a hill, you won't light a lamp to cover it. You won't. Look at verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. It doesn't make any sense. In that day, they didn't just turn on a switch. You had to go to some trouble to light a lamp, to get the thing working and get the oil, the wick lit. And you don't go to all that trouble and then just stick a basket over it. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus is saying, now tell me how much sense this makes. The God of all creation who spoke and light was, sent his Son to die for you, the light of the world that was crushed by darkness. He rose again, bursting from that cave of darkness in a brilliant display of the power of life. And he, the Savior, the light of the world, has shone in your heart to dispel the darkness and defeat the sin. And now you have become a light to the world. And now you're going to cover it? Like, how much sense does that make? Does God waste electricity? You know, we do, don't we? There's times where I go home and I'll walk through the door and feel like I'm ready for surgery. I mean, every light in the house is on and there's no one there. I mean, they're down in the basement playing or they're outside somewhere. But we got the lights on. for no apparent reason. Because none of them pay the bills. Sound like an old man, don't I? But see, God doesn't do that. He doesn't waste electricity. He doesn't turn the light on in your life for no reason. God isn't into ornamental lighting. If God had a car, it wouldn't have the purple lights underneath. He doesn't just light up things for no reason. If he has shone in your heart, it is because he wants a light in your life, and then he wants a light in the place that he has put you. You're there for a reason. God doesn't waste light. So if you're in the home you're in, why would you cover up your light? If you're in the office that he's put you in, why would you be ashamed and come into that office and then put a big black blanket over the top of your light? Why would he put you in the neighborhood he put you in, or on the construction site he put you in, or in the school he put you in, if he didn't want you to shine? Now, some of you may feel like, you know, that may be important if someone's a really gifted individual, but see, I'm like a Mickey Mouse nightlight, and I'm of no real significance. Again, does God waste light? You may feel like you're the Mickey Mouse nightlight in the closet, but he has a reason for you to shine in that place. So do the kids on your ball team know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Why are you covering up your light? Do the people at your office know that the light of the world has shone in your heart? You don't light a lamp to cover it. You put it on the lampstand. And as I look out, I just see just hundreds of lights. And God is putting you on lampstands all throughout this county and throughout the world. And so finally, he moves from stating our calling, you are the light of the world, to giving us two illustrations. I mean, you can't hide a city that's on a hill, and you won't light a lamp just to cover it. And then thirdly, he applies this. He explains. He explains, gives us a little more explanation as to what exactly he's saying. And he does it with three simple points that's going to drive home everything we've said. Let your light so shine, verse 16, before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. So, we are the light of the world. You don't, you won't. Now, three things. Number one, our light must shine visibly. Our light must shine visibly. Now, that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? I mean, how can light shine invisibly? But some of us are trying to do that. We surround ourselves with Christians, other light sources. And then we wonder why we have that sense of, I'm in a rut. You know, there's no one that's really being affected by my light. The light has to be visible. You got to put it in a place where people who don't have the light can see it and benefit from it. It doesn't help to have 100 flashlights in a drawer, which is often what we do. Now, he's not undermining the importance of Christian fellowship, of Christians coming together and getting our batteries recharged and our light relit when it sometimes grows very weak. But if we stop there, something's wrong. The light has to be seen. You see the emphasis there? Verse 16, let your light so shine where? Before men. Why? That they may see I mean, the point is real clear. They got to see. It's got to be before men. Now, when you read that, does that raise a question in your mind? If you're reading through this chapter, I mean the whole Sermon on the Mount over and over again, praying through this, something's going to jump out when you read that. Because here in verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see." And then turn the page over to chapter 6, verse 1. We'll touch on this again when we get to it. "But take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds," where? "Before men, to be seen by them." As I was reading through that, I was thinking, oh, okay, so I'm supposed to make sure I do my good works before men to be seen, but I'm not supposed to do my deeds before men to be seen. Huh? So what's the difference? There's a bunch of things, but one is obviously a different. He's talking about two different kinds of deeds. In chapter 6, you'll see he's very clear. He's talking about deeds of giving, praying, fasting, verses 1 through 18. So these are what the more recent Puritans called, these activities constitute what they called closet religion. These are not things you go out and broadcast, people. You don't broadcast your prayers or your giving or your fasting. Jesus in Matthew 5 is talking about different kinds of works. Secondly, not only is there a different nature of the deeds, but there's also a different motive for the deeds, right? Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." I mean, it was a cul-de-sac. They wanted the glory to come to themselves. But back in chapter 5, verse 16, look where the glory goes. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Whole different reason. I can do my deeds because I just want people to think I am a benevolent person. I am an upstanding citizen. I am a good person for the next political office, and I want to win, so I'm going to do certain deeds. I love the feeling when people think well of me. Makes me feel so good. And Jesus says, that's garbage. That's not why we do good deeds. We do it to glorify our Father in heaven. Secondly, so not only, first of all, we got to do them visibly before men. They got to be able to see them. But secondly, our light must shine attractively. See what he says there? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Notice how light is equated with good works. The light goes forth and is seen through the conduit of good works. Well, what kind of good works are we talking about here? There's two different words for good he could use. One is agathos, which is good in quality. The other is kalos, which is good in quality, but also in appearance. And that's the word he uses. Kalos. So these works are good, not only in quality, but also in appearance, which means they are winsome, they are beautiful, they are attractive. Now, what does that mean? That's a tough one because Christians in every generation wrestle with the fact that how can I, in this generation, do deeds before men that do not compromise the truth of the Word of God and yet are winsome even to an unsaved person? I mean, we've already learned that there are going to be some things we're going to do that are not going to be received well by anybody, no matter what, and hence the persecution. But Jesus says we should have a desire to do some deeds that are going to be received well, even by an unsaved person, because they're beautiful. Let me give you an example from the early church. One of the things they experienced, and is still in many parts of the world a very real thing, are what they would call plagues. When a plague came through a community, hundreds or thousands of people would be decimated by that plague. And often in the ancient world, when a plague was moving through a village, people would do what? They would run, right? I mean, you'd move. If you knew that all your kids could be infected by a certain disease, what would you do? Run for the hills. Get away from these sick people. Makes sense, right? What would the early church often do? We have some amazing records of emperors, historians, people who are otherwise antagonistic against Christianity who have written about how they could not explain why the Christians would stay in a particular village and minister to the sick, even though they knew they themselves would get sick and did and died. You say, that is a beautiful work. Imagine you leaving town when your relatives are sick and then a believer coming and ministering to those relatives to care for them. Jesus says when Christians are characterized by those kinds of self-sacrificing works, even the unsaved people are going to say there is something magnetic about that kind of deed. Because there's no selfishness, no one's looking to run for a political office, there's nothing to be gained. And there's no other explanation. And that leads to the third part in verse 16, and that is our light must shine supernaturally, because look who gets the glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I mean, works that can be explained humanly are going to often give glory to humans, right? I mean, I understand why he does that. Everybody pats him on the back. But there are times where God is going to show you an opportunity to serve people in a way that maybe no one else knows about, or you receive no benefit from, or it costs you greatly. And those kinds of works that are going to flow only from a person who is filled with the light of the Lord are going to point to the only reason he, she would live that way. We see it all the time. I mean, why would Barron and Joyce leave a very comfortable environment to go to a very uncomfortable environment and raise their kids in that place? Next week, Tim and Cheryl will be with us. Why would they want to live in a 115, 120 degree desert to minister to nomads? There is no explanation for that. Why do some men willingly choose to reject a particular opportunity in business? Because they know it would limit their opportunity to minister. That the story could be told over and over and over again. Why do other men choose to take a particular position, or women? What I want to do is take a few minutes and share some specific examples, because I know what I am afraid of is us leaving today just on some kind of ambiguous guilt trip. I mean, when I look out at North Hills Community Church, our people in general, the people that are connected here, and think of the ministries that flow out of here on a weekly basis, it is overwhelmingly exciting. I mean, every corner of this county, there are Christians that will leave here and go out and minister, whether it's in the hospitals or in the schools or on their streets or wherever. And I could take a lot of time and give specific examples, and it is very exciting. Feeding the homeless, I mean, on and on and on and on. But what I want to do, rather than embarrass our people, I'm going to use another church as an example, a real church in another state, and just give you specific examples of people like Jim and Connie Phillips, the one I mentioned at the beginning, who said, my life is going nowhere. I'm not giving myself to anything other than what benefits me. What would God want me to do? And I know some of us, when we hear that, we think, well, I need a program. You know, I'll show up on Thursday night, and I'll go pass out tracts with a program. And that's fine if that's what God is calling you to. But the light is much more than that. It's people creatively and humbly going before God and saying, God, why have you put me where you have put me? And if my light can't shine there, then Lord, I want to do whatever it takes to make it more visible, more attractive, and give you more glory. Here's a few examples, people just like you and me. David and Becky Bruns, they had a burden for kids who have no parents, and they became foster parents for a bunch of biracial boys. Mary Turner noticed that when Habitat for Humanity built homes, that a lot of times, I mean, there was a great show up for the building of the home and then the passing the home on to the family. But then they started watching these homes that were built with great love and sacrifice by many people deteriorate and eventually kind of fall into ruins. Where often these families that were given these homes didn't have either the ability or the willingness or the experience to maintain a home. So they started a ministry maintaining Habitat for Humanity homes and helping the people maintain their own homes. Can you imagine the opportunities for sharing the Lord that sprang out of that? I mean, endless. David Keller, he was burdened for inner city kids who, number one, most of them had never really heard or seen the gospel lived out. Number two, many of them did not have the educational opportunities that others had. So he established a board, and they began to fund inner city kids' attendance at Christian schools. And many, many, many lives have been transformed by that. Larry and Sonia Mendel, they had a burden to send gang members to camp. They thought, how can we do this? We don't have any money. So they started doing car washes. The first year, they sent 20 kids to camp. Many of them came to Christ. Recently, this isn't there, it's more now, but when the last update was they were raising over $60,000 a year. That's a lot of car washes. And sending a lot of kids, and many of them had come to Christ. Bill Smith was a successful financial advisor. He tried everything, even Eastern mysticism, the whole New Age garbage, everything. He had done it all, and he was totally unhappy. In one business trip, he read a Gideon Bible, pulled it out of the drawer, read John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. To those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, and he called on the Lord, and the Lord saved him, and his life was transformed. And today he leads a men's mentoring ministry in his church. He disciples men and helps rescue marriages. Edie and Cliff Parnell both came from broken marriages. Edie had been involved in an abusive marriage where there was addiction and all sorts of very sad stuff, a lot of pain. She had been divorced, Cliff as well. They eventually met and were married and realized that divorce and remarriage doesn't solve anything. Problems were still there in their own lives. And it was at that time that they heard the gospel. And Jesus Christ saved them and transformed their marriage. And today they take couples on marriage renewal weekends and have seen many, many families rescued from the pain that they had experienced. I mean, the list could go on and on, making meals, office Bible studies, praying for coworkers, supporting missionaries. The sky's the limit. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Cannot. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for this word of encouragement and motivation. You call us light. Yet so often we feel so puny and dark. Shine your light in us, Lord. Radiate through every part of our being. Even right now, Lord, search our hearts and open up closets. May we run from the darkness. May we welcome your light. Thank you for the way your word, even as it's done this morning, just shines into our crevices and closets and secrets. And it radiates through us. And you expose us and we feel vulnerable. And then we embrace that and you come in and flood us with love and forgiveness through your Son. Oh God, bring people to yourself this morning. You are the light of the world, Lord. And the only reason we can become any kind of light is all because of you. So shine, Lord, in our hearts. Pray for some who have been carrying secrets for a long time that you would radiate in their lives this morning. Give them a willingness to open up their hearts and to begin for the very first time to set aside what people think about them and long to live in light. And Lord, for some like Jim and Connie Phillips who say, I'm not against you, God. I love you and you've been very good to me, but I feel like I'm going nowhere. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves and look around, that you would open our eyes and that you would begin to show us how we can light up wherever you've put us. Take away the timidity, Lord. Take away the fear. Help us to be bold. Not obnoxious, not abrasive, but not cowardly either. We cannot hide what you've done in our hearts. We must share it. So, Lord, now as we respond in song, we pray, Lord, that you would bring about revival as your Spirit of light speaks to our hearts, causes us to glow, Lord. Please do that work. As we respond in praise and celebrating and determination, Lord, that we will let our light so shine. We pray that tonight, this afternoon, as we go from here and you show us opportunities to minister, however small or big, Lord, may we be all over those, Lord, and find great joy in lighting up someone's dark world. Because you've done it to us. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.